Good morning. Real quick, before we get into everything else, I just wanted to add just sort of one more praise to everything that was said this morning in the announcements. Yes, we are extremely happy that Joel is out of the hospital. I'm not sure if he's staying in Nairobi or heading back to Johannesburg, but I do know that he's out, and I'm happy to hear that. That is definitely an answer to prayer. Some of you, though, may have known, and some of you may not have known, that Tommy Vickers also had COVID recently. And in fact, he was going to be leading worship for us last Sunday and this Sunday, and has not been able to because of that fact. He did not get it here. He picked it up somewhere else. But all that to say, Tommy has been cleared to return to work on Monday as well. Today is the last day of his quarantine time, so he is well and good, and so we're thankful for that as well. Now, getting into our message for today, I'm just going to start off by kind of rehearsing a couple of other stories. The first one comes out of Daniel chapter 4, and it's a well-known story about King Nebuchadnezzar and God's judgment on his pride. It's a story that starts with a dream, a prophetic dream. See, God could have just carried out his judgment. It wasn't necessary to announce it, but he wanted to make sure that Nebuchadnezzar knew. He wanted to send a clear message. He wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know that what he was going to experience wasn't just sort of some fluke deal or some kind of coincidence, but that there was an actual direct hand of God involved in it, that this was something that came from God himself. God didn't want to leave any room for Nebuchadnezzar to sort of explain the situation away. Now, in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw this massive tree. It was huge. It was big to begin with, but then it just continued to grow and to grow and to grow until it basically filled the entire field of view. According to Nebuchadnezzar, it touched the sky vertically, and it could be seen essentially to every direction of the earth. No matter where you looked, this tree reached out to the horizon and beyond. We're talking mythical size to this tree, and it was beautiful. It has lush green leaves, nice cool shade. It was so big that it was an ecosystem of its own. It was filled with birds and things that lived up in the branches, and they would eat the fruit that the tree produced. And not only that, but some fruit would fall down. It was so abundant in its fruitfulness that it was enough to feed all the birds and then all of the animals that lived under the shade of the tree as well. And it was more than enough to sustain them all. But as Nebuchadnezzar watched, an angel descended from heaven and shouted an order that this tree should be cut down, that it should be reduced to a stump. Its branches were to be stripped of fruit and foliage was to be destroyed. The animals that lived in and below it were to be scattered. And all that was left was to be a meager, if still rather impressively sized, stump with the roots still in the ground. And that this stump would be wrapped around with a bronzed band and it would be kind of collared, as it were. But then in the way of dreams, there seemed to be some kind of change that took place. Nobody announces it, and it comes without warning. But all of a sudden, the angel doesn't seem to be talking about a tree anymore. It just sort of, if you've ever had a dream, you know that things can kind of change unexpectedly. And in the context of the dream, it makes perfect sense until you wake up and you realize, well, that was weird. That didn't make any sense at all. But the angel begins to say things like, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven and let him share with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Or let his mind be changed from that of a man and let a beast's mind be given to him. So not the kind of things that you might think would be said about a tree, right? Trees don't start off with the mind of a man. And so it's apparent we're not talking about a tree anymore. We're talking about a man. Only we are still talking about a tree because the tree is a man, and it's very confusing, but that's how dreams are. Now, in any other context, this wouldn't make any sense, but it's a dream, and things don't have to make sense in dreams the way they do in the real world. Either way, Nebuchadnezzar is really bothered by this dream. He's really disturbed by it, especially after the angel calls this chopping down of the tree and the replacement of his mind from that of a man to that of a beast as a sentence or as a punishment, and one specifically intended to make clear to all the world that, quote, the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest, which is to say, the most humble of men. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had a long list of titles by which he was known. A lot of people knew Nebuchadnezzar by a whole bunch of different things. All the sort of ancient rulers of the world had titles and sort of nicknames and things that people had given them, but lowliest of men was not among them. That was not a title by which Nebuchadnezzar was known. He didn't have a humble bone in his body, and he knew it. So this dream struck him as foreboding, as well it should. And so he calls Daniel in to interpret the dream for him, and after a little bit of back and forth, Daniel does. "You're the tree," Daniel says. "You're the one who's going to be cut down." Now, Daniel didn't say this with any joy. There was a good bit of trepidation in Daniel's mind, because usually if you're the bearer of bad news for the king, it meant bad news for you as well. And so he was a little concerned about that, but the king had assured him, and Daniel says, "You're the tree. You've grown majestic, and you've grown powerful, and you've grown massive in your influence and in your power. But that part about the angel, king, you need to know." And Daniel says, "I wish this were about someone else and not you. I wish this was about your enemies and not you." He says, "But that part about the angel, that's God's decree of judgment against you. You're going to be cut down to size. You're going to be driven out into the wilderness, and you're going to go a little nuts for a while. You're going to forget that you're a man, and you're going to eat grass like a cow. You've grown far too impressed with yourself, Nebuchadnezzar, and now you're basically going to become a big, dumb, unthinking beast. And you're going to be like this for 7 years, which, as it happens, just happens to be just long enough for you to learn a really important lesson, O king, that God is God and you are not." Now, that's a paraphrase of this story. But then once you recognize his sovereignty, Daniel says to the king, that heaven rules and that you're just an underling, then and only then will God restore you to your throne. And when he does, he'll be restoring a much humbler, much wiser king. And then immediately after Daniel said all of this, like as soon as he said it, nothing happened. And then nothing happened the next day, or the next day, or the next week, or the next month. And as time went by, the king just kind of forgot about it. At first, he was disturbed by it. He was bothered by it. Sometimes maybe you've had a dream that you wake up and you're like, "Oh, gosh, that was a really terrible dream." And it kind of just bugs you throughout the day. But usually by like the next day, you've forgotten that it was, you know, not that big a deal, right? Well, eventually the king just kind of forgets about it. Doesn't bother him all that much anymore. Seems to be much ado about nothing. Just a stupid dream. Until a year later, while the king was enjoying a nice stroll on the rooftop terrace of his palace overlooking the splendor of ancient Babylon, and he thinks to himself, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And even as he thinks it, before the thought is complete, a voice comes from heaven and says, "I warned you, but now you're done messed up." Again, that's a paraphrase. Okay? That's not the exact words in the scripture. But Nebuchadnezzar spent the next 7 years doing an involuntary but uncanny impression of a cow. Okay? Another story, Luke 12. This is another one. Jesus tells this story. This one's a little bit more relatable because it doesn't involve a king or a person with ridiculous power. It just involves a successful guy, a rich guy, in fact. So rich that he didn't have enough storage space for all of his stuff. And so he decided to build more and bigger barns to store it all. Now, hear me here. The problem wasn't that he had a lot of stuff. The problem wasn't that he was rich or that he was wealthy. There's nothing inherently wicked about material wealth or prosperity if God chooses to bestow that upon you. The problem was the attitude he developed with respect to his stuff. The problem was the attitude he developed. Like Nebuchadnezzar patting himself on the back for all of his glory, the rich man massaged his pride by saying to himself, "Self, look at how accomplished you are. Look at how much you've achieved. You're a rich man and you're a self-made man. What's more, you pulled yourself up by your bootstraps. You did this by yourself. You achieved these great things. And now look at you. You have more than enough food, more than enough investments, more than enough property, more than enough goods laid up for years to come. In fact, you have nothing to worry about. You've achieved a level of prosperity, a level of wealth that it's basically unassailable. What could possibly happen to you? You can meet any emergency that might come along. You're going to be just fine. So take it easy. You've earned it. It's time to enjoy the fruit of your labors. Eat, drink, and be merry. Nothing could happen to a man as wealthy and accomplished and successful as you are. You, my friend, have arrived. All this in the mirror. But God gives grace to the humble and opposes the proud, and he had a different thing in mind. He says, "You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own all that you have prepared? Who's going to get it all? There's yet another story from the pages of more recent history, extra-biblical history. King Louis XIV of France, he was the kind of guy that everybody loves to hate. He gave himself a nickname, King Louis the Great. Okay, now, again, if other people give you that nickname, that's something, right? If you call yourself King Matt the Great, that's really saying something about your character, isn't it? And on one occasion, he declared, "I am the state. I am the state." That sounds like a Star Wars reference, doesn't it? Almost. Nerds will know what I'm talking about. His court was the most extravagant in all of Europe, which he considered only fitting for a man of his obvious magnitude. Well, here's the thing. Like all men do, he died in 1717. But he had no intention of allowing his glory and his majesty and his magnificence of dying with him. And so to that end, he planned and he arranged much of his own funeral to be a testament to his excellence. He wanted to make sure you couldn't trust that to any lesser mortal, right? If we're going to make much of me, I need to be the one to plan this. And so he planned it. And among other excesses, for instance, in the church where the ceremony was to be performed, his body was placed in a golden coffin. Okay, you've ever heard the phrase, you can't take it with you? He was like, watch me. So, golden coffin. And then to dramatize his self-attesting greatness, orders had been given that the cathedral would be lit only with one special candle that was to be set directly above the coffin as though he were the radiance of light in the darkness. It was all a big symbolic show. Except that as the thousands of people who attended waited in silence, many of them there under obligation, Bishop Massillon, the presiding official, began to speak, greeting the crowd, and then slowly reaching down, he snuffed out the candle and said, "Only God is great." Amen. And there's a common thread that runs through these stories and many other true stories just like them, both within and outside the pages of the Bible, and that thread is pride. And pride doesn't always manifest itself in the way of Louis XIV, the way that centers in a kind of self-important overestimation. Sometimes pride manifests itself in finding security in things that can't provide it, not rightly. Things like riches or power or reputation or occupation. Sometimes pride is Nebuchadnezzar finding security in accomplishment, but sometimes it's the rich man finding security in possessions. And sometimes it is Louis XIV who needed a reminder, not unlike that of Nebuchadnezzar, that only God is great. Well, in the text we're going to look at this morning, pride takes center stage. And as in the cases of Nebuchadnezzar and the rich man, as well as a number of other such stories, both within and outside of the scriptures, it turns out that God isn't as impressed with the prideful as they are with themselves. In fact, it's a running theme throughout the scriptures that pride is the oldest and arguably the most pervasive and sort of pernicious sin in humanity, and that for that reason, because of its pervasiveness, it is opposed by God everywhere it occurs. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And you could almost take that as sort of a scriptural summary of the text that we're going to be reading together today. And so if you haven't already, turn with us to Obadiah, the book of Obadiah, and we're going to begin reading Obadiah in verse 1. Now, while you get there, for those of you who aren't there yet, I just want to very quickly refresh that I framed the background of this book in the somewhat more familiar terms of the great Hatfield and McCoy feud, that there was this feuding history that kind of goes behind this book. But in this case, the Hatfields and the McCoys are the Israelites and the Edomites. Now, the story that gives rise to the announcement of judgment in Obadiah is a story that began all the way back in the book of Genesis. In fact, in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, between the two sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau. Now, I'm not going to rehearse all of that again because we went through an extensive, we walked through several books of the Bible from Genesis to where we are in Obadiah. But the extremely condensed version is that there was this rivalry, this feuding between Jacob and Esau that began even before they were born. It began in the womb and it continued on and it festered and it grew and it became this ugly thing. And God covenanted ultimately through Jacob rather than Esau, but in the end, he had protections for them both. In fact, he told the nation of Israel, do not treat Esau badly. They were to be given access to the assembly if necessary, and they were one of the only nations that were. They were to be treated differently because they were always seen as a brother to the Israelites. And so they had this familial kind of relationship, but that rivalry between Jacob and Esau became so cancerous and so metastasized that sort of overflowed and began to affect all of the people around them. And as it began to affect the people around them, it affected also their descendants and everybody that came from them until next thing you know, this thing had boiled over into nations warring. And so it became kind of a big deal. And for hundreds of years, the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites, and the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, warred back and forth. They were a perpetual thorn in each other's sides. And sometimes the Israelites got the better of the Edomites, and sometimes the Edomites got the better of the Israelites. And over time, it just got nastier and nastier. Yet still, these two nations, descended from two brothers, again, recognized this kind of kinship and bond. I said last week, it was kind of like, listen, I can treat my brother badly, but you better not. Okay, it was one of those kinds of things, right? I can have a problem with my family members, but you better keep your mouth shut. Okay, this is kind of the attitude that existed between Israel and Edom. Well, that's kind of how it had been for much of their history, but then the feud between them got to the point where it just got downright violent and hateful. And even though that went both ways, there was an event that seems to have been just a step too far. It seems to have crossed a line, an event serious enough that it caused God to intervene on behalf of his covenant people in justice. Now, the event was the conquest of Israel, specifically the conquest of Jerusalem. And while that narrows it down to one of three possible dates in conquest, Israel's been conquered a number of times throughout her history. In fact, she's the only nation in the world who has been conquered and regathered again and again and again, which tells you a little something about her covenant status before God. That's an aside. Could have three possible dates. I told you, for reasons I don't care to get into or defend, that I believe that the specific conquest under issue here is the conquest by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And if you're wondering why I seem uninterested in making the case for that date or defending my preference for it, it's really quite simple. It doesn't actually matter. It doesn't matter for the lessons of this book. It doesn't matter for the context. It would be a whole lot of extra time spent trying to make a case for something that in the end isn't going to affect us one way or the other. What matters is that whichever conquest this is in answer to, Edom, rather than standing with his brother Israel instead, gloated in his suffering, mocked him in his suffering. Edom made fun of and they jeered and they rubbed salt in the wound. And they did more than that. They actually helped the assailants. They actually assisted the attackers. They cut off escape routes for Israel. They cut off escape routes for Israeli refugees and they turned them over to their enemies. Instead of finding friends, they would run into an Edomite who would then turn them over to the Babylonians. Hey, there's an Israelite over here. Come get him, kind of thing. They informed on them and they took pleasure in their suffering. And when it was all over, they looted and they plundered and they tried to claim even the land as theirs. All of this is framed in a way that the familial relationship with them is what should be felt here. And so it's almost like if I found out that a group of robbers were planning to stage a home invasion on my brother's house, they were going to kill him, rape his wife, and kidnap his child. And rather than trying to help, I showed up, cell phone in hand, ready to take a video to post on YouTube. And I laughed the whole time they did it. And then once they were done, even after he was begging me for help and I was laughing while I took video of the entire thing, when they were done, I took his car keys because he's not going to need that car anymore anyway. That's the kind of feeling, the kind of heinousness that was understood between Edom and Israel when this all took place. And God says, that's too far, Edom. You've gone a step too far. And now you'll drink from that cup too. And that's the book of Obadiah. God's proclamation to Edom that judgment is coming. You've gone too far, you've done too much, and now judgment is coming for you. Now, we looked at this book in its entirety last week, sort of summarizing and pointing out themes, but this week and for the next few, I just want to look a little closer and dive a little deeper as we characteristically do. So look with me beginning in verse 1, and let's read God's proclamation of judgment to Edom down through verse 9. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord. An envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There's no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Timon, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by my slaughter. Amen. Lord, we come this morning in these few minutes that we have to just sort of soak in your word. And we ask that even through a book like Obadiah that seems foreign to many of us, that seems directed to people that are in a completely different context from us, that you would help us to see those principles that we can apply to our lives, those things that might help us be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Our goal in studying is not to grow in knowledge, but to grow in love and to grow in conformity with your Son. And so we ask this in his name. Amen. So this is really only one section. There's not a whole lot going on here that's sort of different subject matter. So we're just going to take it all at once. Instead of kind of walking through it in bullet points, I just want to walk through it verse by verse with you and sort of explain what's going on here. Then we'll wrap up with a few principles that can be gleaned and applied. So looking at verse 1, the first line is basically the title for the book, The Vision of Obadiah. It's not his vision in the sense that it originated from him. It comes from the Lord, as all prophecies do. And Obadiah makes that clear in the very next line when he writes, Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. Now, little trivia for you here. This is not really here nor there. It's just kind of an interesting little thing. It's kind of funny in a way. The phrase Lord God there presents a little bit of a translation difficulty for translation committees. And the reason why is because of the way it's structured in the Hebrew. I've told you before that the covenant name of God appears in the Hebrew sometimes. And when it does, Jews typically would not pronounce the name. They wouldn't just outright call God's name by his name. And so this word, what some scholars call the tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, which we sometimes you'll hear it pronounced as Yahweh or something similar like that, the Jews wouldn't pronounce it. They considered it too holy for their unclean lips to say. So out of reverence for the name, they would replace it with one of two alternatives. Either they would just simply say the name, Hashem, which is what that means, okay? Or more often, they would say Adonai, which means Lord. And so they would ascribe a title to God, and all the Jews listening would just sort of do the mental translation and understand that God's covenant name had just appeared in the text. So didn't have to say it, they would just understand it. Well, English translators essentially adopted this practice, I think more out of necessity than reverence, because the Jews never pronounced the name, and so there were no vowel points assigned to the tetragrammaton in the Hebrew text, which means we don't really know how to pronounce it. We don't know how to pronounce it, and actually Jews to this day really don't know exactly how to pronounce it. And some say it's Yahweh, some say it's Jehovah. It's definitely not Jehovah. We know that much, okay, because there's no Hebrew sounds that make those noises, okay? And so it's not Jehovah. It might be Yahweh, but it could be something a little bit different, which means it's impossible to transliterate this name into English without running the risk of getting it totally wrong. And if you're going to write God's name, you're going to want to make sure you write it correctly. And so in your English Bible, whenever the covenant name of God appears in Hebrew, you'll find the English word Lord in all caps, as opposed to Lord in lowercase letters when the Hebrew is actually Adonai. Well, in this case, you'll notice that the Lord that's in the text is not in all caps. It's not God's name that appears there. It's the Hebrew title, Adonai. But the very next word is God's covenant name, which means that if they follow their regular translation pattern, what you'd have for that line is, "Thus says the Lord, Lord, concerning Edom." Okay, and so that's going to be a little bit of a clunky translation. And so in that case, and that's the only case I'm aware of, though there may be others, the proper name of God is simply rendered God, but with a footnote that lets you know that that's what's going on there. So the effect of this line, and this would be the most literal translation here, would be to say, "Thus says my Lord Yahweh," or "Thus says my Lord, the covenant God, concerning Edom." And so out of the gate, Obadiah is claiming God as his God, as the covenant God of Israel, not Edom. And he goes on, "We have heard a report from the Lord." Now, you'll remember from last week that the prophet Jeremiah, in some places in his prophecy, actually quotes Obadiah almost word for word, except when he says it, he says, "I have heard a report from the Lord." And so I think what you've got here, the "we" there, if you're wondering who that is, I think that's Obadiah setting himself within the tradition of prophets of his day. He's saying, "We, the oracle givers of God, we, the prophets of God, have heard a message." God had sent his prophets a message, a vision in Obadiah's case. But he didn't just communicate with the prophets in Israel. His next line says, "And an envoy has been sent among the nations." Now, envoy could be translated delegate or messenger. And again, we're not sure who this is. It could have been an actual human messenger, someone sent by one of the rulers of the earth to a foreign ruler to call other foreign rulers to arms. But I actually tend to think we're dealing with the unseen world here. It seems most fitting in this context to see this as a spiritual messenger sent from God himself. Maybe an angel, maybe we're talking about God's own spirit. And I say that because of the content of the message. Look what it says. "Arise and let us go against her for battle." Who is the us? Well, the us here is God and the nations. Okay? Now, this is poetic language, so I'm not even sure the nations realized they had been the recipients of a message or a call to arms. It's entirely possible that in keeping with the text, it's entirely possible and in keeping with the text to suppose that God simply roused the nations to battle by his sovereign will, that the message was sort of implanted into the hearts and minds of the rulers of the nations surrounding Edom. But the key idea here is that while the nations would be used of God in his judgment of Edom, God himself was going to war against that nation. Now, that is not the position you want to be in. You don't want God himself declaring war on your nation. And yet that's what's happening here. And so then God in verse 2 begins to address Edom directly. And look at it. He says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised." Okay, now a couple of things to note here. First of all, "behold," it just means look. It's listen to me. It's I'm about to tell you something important and you need to listen up. And then he says, "I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised." Now, Hebrew poetry, which this entire book is poetry, Hebrew poetry is written in parallelism. It's not written in rhyme or in meter like English poetry is. And so the first line and the second line are parallel to each other in some way. In this case, when God says in line 1, "I will make you small among the nations," and in line 2, "you are greatly despised," these are essentially saying the same thing two ways. So it wasn't that God was going to make Edom geographically small. It was already not massive, but it was that he was going to make them reputationally small. "I'm going to make you despised among the nations." He was going to make them of no account. He was going to make them of no significance, of no threat. And in that day, that would be a very bad thing. Understand that this was a time when kings just went to war every year. It's just what they did. Like, it's just kind of, this is the way we live our life. They didn't really need a reason. The reason was, it's spring and it's time to go to war. Okay? And so we're going to go, and imperialism was the rule of the day, not the exception. We're going to expand our territory. We're going to gather more land. We're going to do all these things. And so you can see this alluded to, by the way, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, in the story of David and Bathsheba. You'll remember as that story begins, it opens with the words, "In the springtime, at the time when the kings go out to war, ... Okay, so this was what happened. And actually, little aside, David wouldn't have gotten in the trouble he got into if he had been where he was supposed to be, which was going out to war. But he was at home. He sent his armies out to war instead. That's neither here nor there. But this was like waiting for the start of football season every year or baseball season every year. It was just, oh, look at the calendar. It's almost fight season. Okay, and so this is how it was. And the thing is, your reputation as a nation was as important in protecting you as your actual military and fortifications. Because if a king is going to send his armies out to attack a neighboring nation, he's not going to send them out against the hardest nut to crack, right? He's looking for easy pickings. Now, this prophecy is being delivered to Edom, and when it is, understand she had a massive reputation. She had in fact, she was considered to be utterly impregnable, utterly invincible, utterly unassailable, not just undefeated, but undefeatable. And we'll discuss the reasons why momentarily. But for now, though, I just want to put this out there. Edom placed a great deal of trust and yet pride in her reputation. It was security. It was safety. It was stability. They were so confident in their reputation. They understood that their reputation caused all of the rulers and all of the kings and all of the nations around them to just not even have them on their top 10 list of nations we're going to be attacking anytime soon. Why bother? It's pointless. We can't win. Let's not bother with it. And yet, even though it caused her to feel secure, even though it caused her to feel safe, even though it caused her to feel stable, it caused her to become arrogant. With our well-earned reputation, we have nothing to worry about, Edom said. But God said, I'm going to take your reputation and trash it. I'm going to destroy it. So where did this reputation come from to begin with? Well, Edom certainly wasn't the biggest or the baddest nation on the scene. They didn't have the biggest military. They didn't have the baddest soldiers. They didn't have any of this stuff. But look at verse 3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Now, I can try to describe this to you, but it'd be better just to see it for yourself. It was an amazing situation that Edom had. The reason Edom had the reputation they had was because they had arguably the best natural fortification on planet Earth. There just was no more. I'm going to show you, and you'll understand what I'm talking about. If you were a military leader, you'd rather besiege literally any other nation before going after Edom. You'd have an easier time besieging Babylon than Edom. And see, when the scriptures say that they live in the clefts of the rock, it's not actually using flowery language there. They really did live in the clefts of the rock. In fact, it's no exaggeration to say they lived in the rock itself. Let me show you what I mean. This is modern day Petra in Jordan. Well, actually, this is one building in Petra, of which there are many. Buildings like this one. Or this one. Here's the inside of one, in case you're curious about what they look like on the inside. Now, you can take a vacation to Jordan and you can visit Petra today. It's deserted. Nobody lives there. Petra means rock. And it sits on the site of what in Obadiah's day would have been called Selah, which also means rocks or cliffs, and which most consider to have been the capital of Edom. Now, is Petra Selah, or is it a later city to have sprung up on the ruins of Selah? Scholars actually don't know. Most, I think, would lean towards that it was a later development, but that it was built in the style and on the site of Sela. What we do know is that by the 300s or so BC, the Nabataeans were occupying the city and they had made it their home. But prior to that, you need to understand the Nabataeans were a desert-dwelling nomadic people who lived in tents and roamed them around the wilderness. Petra is literally chiseled out of solid rock, and it's cut on a scale that is absolutely staggering. I'll show you a couple pics with people in them for scale, because the pictures looking at them like this don't do it any justice. Here you go. Can you see the people in that picture? That's a person round about in the middle, just to the right. Okay? These are massive structures. Massive structures. Here's another one. Okay, that's people inside one of those. That's just one room of the building. Look how high the ceilings are. Here's another one. Can you see the person in that picture? I'll give you a hint. They're standing directly in front of the main door on the bottom, and the step into it is neck height on that individual. Can you see the person? They're the little speck down there, the little tree-looking thing, the dark splotch down at the bottom underneath the door. Now, here's my question. How long would it take to do that, a whole city of that, with hand tools? If you get up close, you can see the chisel marks. How long would it take to do that with hand tools? And where would a group of nomadic tent dwellers gain the skills necessary for that? If you look at some of the scroll work and some of the stonework and the art, if you get up close to that particular building in that picture right there, it's beautiful. It looks like pictures you've seen of like ancient Roman buildings and things of that nature. And it's almost completely protected from the elements. Some of them are more worn down than others, but they're nestled in this canyon. And so there's not a lot of erosion happening and that kind of thing. It's absolutely stunning. But here's the thing. The Edomites lived in that land for up to and maybe more than 1,000 years. If you think about it, they'd been in the land for over 400 years by the time Israel left Egypt in the Exodus in the mid-1400s BC. And if they were still there after the Babylonian invasion in 586 BC, well, you can do the math. So did the Nabataeans build this place, or did they just inhabit it once they found it empty? It's hard to say, and no one knows with certainty. But what is certain is that even if this represents Nabataean work, this is at least a very close approximation of what Sela in Edom would have looked like, how it would have been built, what it would have looked like. And within the city, literally built into the rock, there are temples, there are crypts, there is nearly a 10,000-seat theater that's bigger than the Roman theater that competes with it. There are treasuries. There are personal residences. Those are all homes in the rock. It was a whole city cut from solid rock. And yet, as impressive as all that is, that's not ultimately what the Edomites took security from. These are impressive buildings. There's no question about that. But they're buildings nonetheless, and buildings can be attacked, breached, and entered. It wasn't the buildings that were the stronghold. It was the city itself. You see, the entire thing is basically built into a series of canyon walls. And there's only one way in and one way out of Petra. And that's through a mile-long cut through 300-foot canyon walls. That's the Sikh, the entrance. You can even see the treasury through the crack there. Okay, that's towards the end. But that is a mile-long entrance into the city. That's called the Sikh. It's wide enough for about 2 fat camels or maybe 4 fluffy guys. Okay? Like, that's all you're getting in there. Okay? Now, let me show you this. There's people at the entrance to the Sikh. Okay? You can see those. I mean, the buildings almost look more impressive than the crack. You're not going to get very many of those people squeezed in abreast into that crack. Here's a horse walking down the center of the lane through part of the Sikh. So you're going to get what? Maybe 2-3 horses abreast if you squeezed them? Okay? So this is an almost unassailable position. Babylon boasted walls as tall as pines and wide enough for 2 chariots to run across their tops abreast. But even Babylon didn't have this. If you're an ancient soldier or military leader, you do not want to try to fight your way through this mile-long crack. And for that reason, the Edomites, and for that matter, everyone else, considered the capital city of Selah, and therefore Edom herself, to be impregnable, impervious to attack. Why? Because you could defend the entire city of Selah with four soldiers. You put four guys in that crack, and they stab everybody until they get tired, and you replace them with four more. Those guys can go have a cup of coffee and come back when they're a little refreshed, and you can do that all day, all month. You can keep going forever. And the enemy army can't put more than four soldiers up against you at any given time. There's just not enough room. And so their hearts grew arrogant and deceived them, the scripture said. They said to themselves, who will bring us down? Who's going to come in past this? And God answers them in verse 4. Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. God basically tells them, hey guys, you're looking for your enemies in the wrong direction. You're looking out and you need to look up. Because I'm not coming from out, I'm coming from up. I made those rocks. Those cliffs that you take such security in, I created those cliffs. I created those heights. And even if you were to make your home among the stars, I made them too, and I'll bring you down from there. And look how bad it'll be for them. Verse 5. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? God speaks through the prophet and he tells them, you who think that your treasuries and riches are utterly secure from thieves because of where you live, it would be better for you if thieves got to them than me, because they'd only take what they want, what they need, and I'm going to wipe you out. Even gleaners would leave some fruit on the vine, but in my judgment, there's going to be nothing left in Edom. It's such a picture of complete devastation that the prophet, in the midst of delivering the words of the vision, seems to be overcome by it and just randomly interjects, oh, how you will be ruined. He's just exclaiming. Verse 6, take a look. Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. And then this in verse 7, all the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There's no understanding in him. Again, all the men allied with you. It's literally all the men of your covenant. Okay, in the ancient Near East, there were several things a nation might take security in. Reputation is one. We've already discussed that. God said, I'm going to destroy your reputation. Geography and fortification is another. God had just told them, that isn't going to save you either. National alliances were a third. Your nation would band together with other neighboring nations, either equal in stature with you, and you would engage in trade and agree to come to each other's aid and defense, or even greater nations where you would agree to become a vassal nation and pay tribute to a greater nation to protect you. But the point was, you could take refuge in, you could take security from your alliances in that political sense. But here we've got a situation where God just told the Edomites, the very nations you've covenanted with for protection, the very nations that you're friends with, are going to be the ones that come against you. You're going to be betrayed. They're going to send you forth to your border, he says. Now, it's hard to know exactly what that means, but there are two possibilities. One is that when Edom is attacked and needs help and begins to send envoys and messengers out from Edom, out to their borders in order to go say to their surrounding neighbors and allies, come help us, that those envoys and messengers and refugees will be turned back and sent back into Edom, back towards their border coming in. That they'll be turned away. Now, I think it's more likely that it goes the other way. The other sense, and I think, again, this one is more likely, is that they'll root them out from the center of the land and then send them fleeing out of their borders. And the reason I think that's more likely is because of what history tells us ultimately resulted in the successful conquest of Selah. You look at that place and you say to yourself, how could any army ever actually get in there? How could any force ever actually bring its power and its numbers and its might to bear? And yet, in the end, it proved deceptively easy. Incredibly easy. It didn't take thousands and thousands and thousands of soldiers. That would have been the wrong way to approach it. You can't bring thousands and thousands of soldiers to bear on that place. It took one soldier and two rocks. Now, let me explain. See, they could store great quantities of food within the city. And further, they could cultivate more within the confines of the canyons. But there was no natural source of water within Sela. There were no wells within Sela to protect. There were no natural sources. And Sela's in the middle of a desert. So it's one of the driest places on earth. You're going to need water. And so what they did was they devised an ingenious and impressive primitive plumbing system. They dug channels directly into the rock faces on both sides. You can see them in that picture if you look. On both sides, there are channels dug into the rock faces, which act as aqueducts to drive water into the city. Okay? Here's a closer look. Okay? So on both sides, there's these channels, but I want you to notice they're open air channels, which means you don't have to fight your way into Sela. One soldier can find a rock just big enough to stick in that hole, and you've suddenly ended the water supply to Sela. Now, when you do that, well, then they're going to have to come out to you to get water, or they're going to die, because there's only one way in and one way out. The final effect was that the Edomites would be forced to flee out from the center of their land at Sela and make a break for their borders, or else be forced to stand and fight. And we know from history that is exactly what happened to Sela and how it ultimately fell. The very thing they considered their greatest security, what they took the most pride in, proved to actually be their downfall. It proved to be false security. Now, incidentally, I think the rest of the verse points to this as well. It says, the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. Deceive and overpower, there are two words that are meant to go together, like kith and kin. The idea that is that those they thought were their friends, the people that they thought were going to help them, would ultimately overpower the Edomites, not by brute force, but by strategy and by intellect, by deception and scheming. They weren't going to outfight them, they were going to outsmart them. It goes on, they who eat your bread. Now, that's either a generic term for friends or more specifically those who they covenanted with and maybe sent food to as part of their agreement. They're going to set an ambush for you, which sounds like a pretty good description of what I just detailed. Force them out and set upon them as they come out. And then the verse finishes with another of those parenthetical comments. There is no understanding in him. In other words, Edom just doesn't get it. He thinks he's safe behind his cavern walls. He can't imagine how anyone could ever get in. And he doesn't even get that they don't have to. They just have to get him out. And as it turns out, that won't be hard at all. We'll block up the water supply, and pretty quick, they're going to have to come out. Verse 8, the Lord continues. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? So you can't take refuge in your reputation, you can't take refuge in your fortification, you can't take refuge in your allies, and now you can't take refuge in your wisdom. And that was something, because that was another point of Edom's pride. He was renowned for his wise men. Okay, wise Job, for instance, from Uz. I don't know if you know this or not, but in Lamentations 4:21, Uz is associated with Edom. Either Uz was in Edom or Edom was in Uz, but it was the same land. And not just Job, but Job's friend Eliphaz, the who? Temanite, was from Teman, which is part of Edom. So this is the same Teman that we find in verse 9. Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. And now all of Edom's pride is stripped away. You can't be secure in your reputation. You can't be secure in your fortification. You can't be secure in your allies. You can't be secure in your wisdom and the shrewdness of your leaders. And finally, you can't be secure in your soldiers. Teman was another Edomite city outside of Sela, and many scholars think it may have been a mustering point for Edom's military. And yet, the soldiers are scared to death. That's the meaning of dismayed in that verse. And in their fear, it's not just that they're going to be put to retreat or that they're going to flee. They're going to be slaughtered. In fact, in the end, everyone will be cut off from the mountain of Esau, which is just another way of saying the nation of Edom. And they're all going to be cut off by slaughter. Thus says the Lord, you're all going to die. Amen. Have a good week. It's a tough message, isn't it? It's a terrifying message. It's a stark message. But is there anything we can glean from it? Is there anything we can learn from understanding what happened to Edom and the proclamation that God made against them? Well, of course there is. Let me give you just a couple of examples, a couple of applications of reading this and understanding what took place. One thing we can learn from this message is God's sovereignty over the nations. That God is sovereign over the nations. He raises up and he puts down. But don't let it be lost on you how he's going to do it here. He calls the surrounding nations to take up arms against Edom, and he goes to war at their head. Now, let me just remind you, he's not calling God-fearing nations to war. He's not calling Israel to war here. These are wicked, pagan nations that have no covenant with God. They'd sooner obey God than they would, or they'd sooner cut off their ears than they would obey God. They have no interest in obeying God. And yet, here they are doing what? Exactly what God called them to do. Exactly. Why? Well, to quote Paul, because who resists his will? Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like streams of water in the hands of the Lord. He directs it wherever he desires. I see a lot of Christians wring their hands over politics and political leaders and representatives. A lot of Christians who seem to think that the key to security and stability is found in the voting booth. And if you're looking for security in the voting booth, I'm here to tell you, friend, you're barking up the wrong tree. You see what I did there, by the way? Tree, because Nebuchadnezzar dreamed he was a tree. And yeah, that got a better laugh than I thought it would after I had to explain it. But that's okay. Y'all are slow. No big deal. Joking aside, though, just like the Edomites looking for their security in their allies or in the wisdom of their leaders or in their military, we look in the wrong places when we look anywhere but up. If we're looking for our security in anything but God, we're looking in the wrong places. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying voting doesn't matter. I'm not saying that politics aren't consequential. They are. But if security is what you want, if stability is what you're after, you're not going to find it in Austin. And you're sure not going to find it in Washington. You're only going to find it in the throne room of heaven. Amen? Okay, now, vote. But then spend less time watching cable news and TV pundits and more time entreating the sovereign Lord of the nations to have mercy and direct the hearts of our leaders to repentance and truth. God is sovereign, and he's your covenant Lord. He's your Lord, Lord, your Lord God, who loves you and gave his son for you. So why look to anyone or anything else for security? That leads to the next thing, and that is that we can learn the futility of finding false security in things, not just in people, not just in leaders, but in things. Well, we don't live in the clefts of the rock because we don't much have to. We're in different days and times, although if you offered for me to buy a house that was cut into the side of a cliff, I think that's pretty cool. I'd take that. That's pretty unique. That's a conversation piece. But we don't have to. We live in different days and times. Kings aren't going out to war every spring in our neck of the woods, right? In fact, imperialism is now seen as a very negative thing, whereas back then it was just the way of things. Now, the last thing you want is somebody calling your country imperialistic. Okay, and so this is how it is. But that doesn't mean we aren't tempted to find our security in all kinds of things that can't bear the weight of it. How many of us find our security in our occupations or in our paychecks? How many of us in our retirement savings? How many in our possessions or our reputation or our achievements? How many of us find our security in our appearance or in our social networks or in our health? Understand, all of that could be gone in the blink of an eye. Every single bit of it could be gone. Do you know that? Like, I know you know that, but do you know that? I bet Job would have said yes and amen to that before he had to know it on a whole different level. I hope you never have to learn it the way that Job learned it. But when everything else is stripped away, when all of those false securities are set aside, when we no longer have reputation or fortification or allies or wisdom or might, when the market tanks, when we get a pink slip, when our health fails, when our friends betray us, when our reputations suffer through no fault of our own and our families struggle in ways we'd never dreamed that they would, when all the things that tempt us to take pride in our security are gone, what's left? And I pray that you can answer, Jesus. And he's enough. And I hope that you'll place your security firmly on him now rather than when you're forced to because of circumstance. Now, if you're here this morning and your security is in anything but Jesus, you just need to hear it said that when everything else fails, he never will. The sovereign Lord of the nations is the king who left his throne to earn the righteousness you couldn't and then die in your place, who rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he continually pleads his blood for his children so that they might be secure in him forever. And if you've not done it yet, I urge you to place your faith in him, to turn from your sin and trust him and him alone for your security. He's better than any mile-long seek. Amen. He is truly unassailable, truly invincible, truly impervious to attack. And he is our security. And if you have done it, if you have trusted in Christ, if he is your covenant God, Lord, Savior, and King, then rest all your security on him and him alone. Put all your eggs in his basket, all your chips in on him. He's the only one who can bear it. He loves you. He died to save you. And the one who could bring Edom down from her nest among the stars is necessary, if necessary, is the very one who promises to protect his people for all time. The Lord is the security of his people in Obadiah's day and in ours as well. He's our security, your security, my security. If you need a strong tower, you're going to find it only in him. More on that security next week. But until then, pray with me and we'll be dismissed to song before we go. Lord God, we are thankful that even in this book that is a stark and sobering proclamation of judgment, what we see is your judgment on your enemies and the enemies of your people. We see you bringing justice for your people. We see the futility of false security and things that can't provide it. And Lord, I pray that we would be drawn not only to praise you for the justice that you display in this book, but that we'd be drawn evermore to trust you and to place our security and our faith in you and you alone. Be our rock and our fortress and our strong tower. And we'll pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who allowed us all to enter into that security. Amen.